Why do we do Bible seminar? You know, the Bible is the single solitary thing that differentiates Christianity from any other religion. The authority, the authenticity, the infallibility of the written word is what differentiates Christianity from any other world religion. And so, to take away the Bible from Christianity is to take away Christianity itself. In the Bible, we learn about God and the Christian walk. So the Bible in itself is a revelation of God. It's a revelation of Christianity. So there is no Christianity outside the written scriptures. So our attention, our approach, and our dealing with the written word makes a lot of difference and makes a lot of impact on our Christian walk. I'm going to say this. You cannot be an effective Christian without a proper appraisal of the written word. Your Christianity cannot be effective without a proper appraisal of the written word. I'm not saying without having the Bible. I'm not even saying without reading the Bible. You can never know God without a systematic understanding of the scriptures. So we do this Bible seminar. We don't do a Bible seminar to invite people to church. The evangelistic approach is the last template of a Bible seminar. Now, previous Bible seminar, people have been filled with the Holy Ghost. People have come to the Lord. People have joined Imitate Church. But that was never the purpose. That is the secondary purpose, if you may. This is an interdenomination. In here, we invite everyone, especially ministers, Christians, people from different churches. And you know, we just try, by the grace of God, to bring an understanding to this Bible so that when you live here, you're set on course to handle it on yourself. Or to go back and influence and do something in your church, in your fellowship, in your cell group, so that you know how to go about it. There is no single subject that can be taught and exhausted in one day. So, what I'm going to do today is to jumpstart you, to kickstart you, to stir you up, to point you in the right direction, to set you on fire, or to create enough questions in you by answering questions that will drive you back to your scriptures. And that's usually what happens. But also what happens is that in all this, fire is kindled in certain people to go after the Lord. And some people who were about to give up, they also are stirred up again to trust God, to believe God again, or to go after God again. Hallelujah. So, it is very important that in this place you receive. And you cannot receive beyond receiving me. You know, if you have not received me, it doesn't matter what I have to say. I am dressed like this so that you receive me. Otherwise, I would have come in what is comfortable for me. So, you receive the word of God by receiving the men who God sends to give you that word. Hallelujah. So, let's start. The integrity of the word. Two. In fact, we are going to turn this Bible seminar's name into the Integrity of the Word Conference. You know, sometimes people, when you hear a Bible seminar, they think it's a quiz. I think there are presentations on the Bible. Really, that's just the name. So the integrity of the word. Now, before Jesus left the earth, he left us very important instructions that give us they sort of point us in the direction of how to take the scriptures. Now, the word scriptures means written word, okay? Written word. So, all your Bible is the scriptures. For this context, until, or unless otherwise. So, in Matthew 28 is where I will start, from verse 18. Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came, are we there? Matthew 28, 18 up to 20. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in the earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. Amen. So, these verses are what we call the Great Commission. In these verses, Jesus says, all authority is the word power that has been given to me in heaven and earth. Then he says, in that authority, go and teach all nations. The word to teach all nations there, which means to make disciples. Now, in these two verses or three verses, we find the purpose for living for a Christian. That when you come into Christianity, there is a purpose for living. In fact, in here is where we derive the phrase church. Is where we derive the phrase church. So he says, go and teach all nations, or go and make disciples of nations. There's a few things to note in there. The word nations does not mean Uganda, Kenya, Tanzania. The word nations in the Greek is ethnos. Nations refers to different kinds of people. Okay? So for instance, in this room we have very many different nations represented. For instance, we have a nation of students. We have a nation of parents. We can have a nation of children. The different categorizations of people are what is called nations. The rich can be a nation. The poor can be a nation. The uneducated can be a nation. The educated can be a nation. So Jesus, in giving a commission to go out into all the world, does not discriminate into the different demographics. Then does not discriminate into societal status. But he says this gospel or making of disciples is for everyone. Each and every single individual. I want to say today, the gospel is not only for poor people. You can know, you think the gospel is for poor people by how many rich people you have reached out to. But every time you find people who are begging, you tell them, accept Jesus. When you find people who are doing well, you don't feel the need to tell them about Jesus. Am I lying? Because somehow we think the gospel is only the poor. Now, when Jesus used poor, sometimes the word poor, for instance, in Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, when he was quoting from Isaiah, will speak of a person who is destitute, who is missing something, is lacking something. So there is a lack of something. So there is a lack of the Holy Spirit, there is a lack of salvation, so that person becomes poor. It was not necessarily saying those who are not affluent, those who don't have money. So the gospel is for everyone. But now, making disciples means training and raising up people, like you raise up people in a school, like you enroll students in a school. Last week I told people, do you know, when you're raising up people in a school, when you're going to a school, you don't attend school once a week. How many of you attended school once a week and you graduated? But you did school every day of the week. So every day of the week is a discipleship day. Every day of the week is to train people to become like Jesus Christ. He says, how do you do it? You do it by teaching, verse 20, Matthew 28. Teaching there is the word instructing, directing, you know, commanding. You're instructing. But what do you instruct in? He says, you instruct them in all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So, what we instruct people in discipleship is specific. Write that. What we instruct people in discipleship is specific. In other words, when a person comes to church, their curriculum is already determined, is already defined. You don't come to church and then decide what to learn. A pastor does not stand up and then decide what to teach. You teach from what has been commanded you. And you see, in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, he says, these are the words which I said unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must what? Be fulfilled. You know, am I quoting the right thing? Which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. So what was commanded? I think I've quoted the wrong thing. What was commanded is concerning his sufferings. Let's just go there. Luke 24. what was commanded. These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Now, when you go back to the word commanded in the Greek, written in Matthew 28, that word speaks of what has been accomplished, what he has done, what he has done. So that's why he's saying, the things written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, in the Psalms, concerning me. So when we come to church, we are supposed to listen or teach things concerning, right? So that is what is in the docket of what is taught. That's what is in the docket of what we teach. And what is taught is another word called doctrine. Doctrine is not a word you say when you hate the Bible. Doctrine is not a word reserved for Bible school. But doctrine, which is didache in the Greek, refers to a body of truth and how you explain it, or a mode of explanation. Now, think about this. You know, you can be discipled in medicine, you can be discipled in business, you can be discipled in what? In law, you can be discipled in marriage. Now, if you're going to be discipled in law or in medicine or in business, what is the curriculum you use? What information do you use? Business information. Business books, right? Now, if you're going to be discipled to be like Christ, what information should you get? The scriptures. But some of us approach discipleship with philosophy. We approach discipleship or teaching or the church with what? Many other different things that do not raise disciples in Christ. Now, Jesus was a fisherman. If Jesus was discipling people in his occupation, all the 12 would have been, Paul would have been, Luke would have been, but Luke was a physician. Paul was a tent maker. Matthew was. John was. Peter was. Jesus didn't interfere with their career, but their career, or his career, never became the gospel. So, notice this. Your purpose for living in Christianity is different from your career. There was nobody born to be a doctor for the kingdom. Let me add that one. You may say, for me, God called me to be a wife. So all your life you pursue wifery. Wi-Fi. When you come into Christianity, they tell you, go and make disciples. That now becomes your purpose in Christianity. So you can do Christianity and you also go and do your own life. And it is okay. You can be a soldier and a pastor. No. You can be a soldier and a pastor, right? I mean a soldier who shoots people. Is it so? So imagine you go on the battlefield and say, no, God said walk in love. Like my former ministry leader would say, this is not. So there are different rules of engagement. Hallelujah. So when you serve God, go wholeheartedly. Don't say, God, me when I'm doing my engineering, this is my worship to you. It's a lie. Somebody told you that is a what? That thing has no reward in heaven. Called engineering, medicine, wife, mother. You are the one who produced. So you think people who don't produce don't have reward? So let's not mix things. So the church is the Greek word ekklesia. Now we're going to look at words, the origin of words, why we say Greek, why we say Hebrew. Some of you say, but why do we say Greek and Hebrew? Do you know, when you are in Uganda, Africa, you may think the whole world speaks English, right? Have you ever been shocked that maybe your favorite movie is in another language. You see? Rainbow is speaking French. Anybody ever seen one of the best movies in another language? You know, if you go to Marseille, France, and they get out the Bible, which language will it be in? In French. Jesus will be in which language? What about Holy Spirit? Do we have anybody who speaks French here? What is French for Holy Spirit? Never unbelief. So imagine you just say, they have changed the word of God. The Holy Spirit's language is English. Who are these people? Let's burn these Bibles. Because they're in another. The language of your Bible is the language of its audience. That's why there is a Luganda Bible. I may shock you. There is a what? Really? The word of God can be in Luganda? Yes. But when you find a Luganda Bible, you don't say this is not the word of God, right? So now, why do we say Greek word, Hebrew word? We say Greek word or Hebrew word because the original writers were those were their languages. So Paul, who is Greek in training, even if he's a Jew by birth, will write his letter in which language? My brother here, your name is Kalima, right? What language do you write your emails? English, but you're Muganda. So, Paul will write in the language of his education. Which is what? Greek. So, when we get Paul's epistle, sometimes as you translate the word from its original language to another language, something can be lost, or some words have no translation in that language. In fact, we even have something in theology called borrowed words. Your Bible has words like hallelujah. You know that's not English. Abba is not English. Jehovah is not. So those are some words that even remained in the original language in an English translation. Amen. So when you hear the word church, you must go back to the first church. Or the person who wrote church, what did they imply? Now this is very crucial to interpret the scriptures. There are some of the texts which have brought the most issues today in Christianity are because when the original languages were translated, the words that received in the English maintained a single word. I'll give you an example. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul will write women, will write both wives and women using one word, women. So he would teach submission but maintain women. However, in the Greek, that word can mean a wife or a woman. Now, the instructions to a wife can be very different from an unmarried woman. Because if he says, I would not rather a woman to usurp authority over a man, or that a woman will learn in silence under all subjection, which woman? Some people will now bring that into the church and say, women cannot teach. You see where something like, and you have a whole denomination. But Paul was talking about a wife to a particular. Second one, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I'll come to this one later. So, because a word like that was not, or when it was translated into English, it remained general, you stay with the problem. I'll give you another example. The word Elohim, you know Elohim? God. Now, Elohim can be used for God. It can be used for angels. It can be used for judges. It can be used for mighty men. Now, When you read Psalm 82, and he's saying, those judges, ye are gods. You now say, Jesus quoted the same thing and told unbelieving Pharisees that you are and children of the Most High God, but you die like mere men. You now say, wait a minute, we are what? Sokolindeko. A dog gives birth to a cat gives birth to. If we are born of God, we are. The problem is language. So now when he says, ye are gods, he was speaking about judges. Now sometimes, I have another one. The sons of God came into the daughters of men. Nzije oba tulindeko afternoon. Kati? He will say, that's what, Genesis? The sons of God came into the daughters of men. And they born mighty giants. And say, angels had intercourse with women. Now, an angel is a spirit. And the spirit has no flesh. Oh, Jesus also said, angels are not given into marriage, no marriage. He's not saying putting on rings of each other. No, he's actually talking about intercourse. A spirit can't have intercourse. An angel can't have intercourse. You see, in sex. It is flesh and flesh. The two shall become one flesh. The two don't become one spirit during sexual intercourse. So when he says mighty men, he's talking about men. When he says sons of God, that is the angels. Because you have Benaya Elohim. So, that is why we go back to the original language. So what is the language of God? The language of God is the language of a man who is speaking in the stead of God. At any moment. See, when God is speaking to you, which language does he use? When you say, God spoke to me, yakugambe mulimi, what language was he using? Can God speak to you in French? So he's going to use the language. So who is speaking? So God is speaking. So what is the language of God? Amina. So there is no gymnastics with these things. Listen. Hold your Bible like this. Now point it to your neighbor and say, this is literature. Many sometimes we forget. Bino bigambo. Bya luzungu. Sometimes some of us, when we get the Bible, we can just do, And then you read nonsense. And you see, and you put your life in trouble. I tell people, every denomination you see in Christianity has a scripture for their beliefs. So, this idea, it's in the Bible, is not enough. And I'm going to show you today. I was telling people, there's a man one time, years back, I was watching CNN. A guy had the naked church. In that church, people don't dress. And he was quoting that text, and the man and woman were naked and were not ashamed of each other. So he was telling people, we are returning to Eden. Hey, slogan. And he had a scripture. I had a man stand on TV one time. Someone actually sent me that video. It was on NTV. Calling himself a pastor. And he was saying, I don't think God meant for a man to have one wife. On TV. And he's saying he's a pastor. Representing all of us. And he was saying, Kumanga gwera bayo. Ibrahim. Yaila bachala bameka. Ibrahim is Abraham. How many wives is Abraham have? The one's okay, you know. And then he said, and Abraham is the father of faith. Then he said, David, the man after God's own heart, had at least 5 documented wives. Solomon, we shall not go there. The books will not be enough to write the transgressions of Solomon. So, for me, I think, no, he was categorically saying, a man cannot have. This same lumpen, for God, there are other books in the Bible which say, husband of one wife, for instance. Which say, a man shall be joined to a woman, not to a woman. In that same Old Testament he was using in Deuteronomy 24, Moses was saying, if a man wants to put away his wife for any cause in the sake of divorce, he always kept it to one. They should not remarry, or someone should not remarry until it's official. So you could not get another one before the other one is what? Why? Because some of us read the Bible in piecemeal. You just speak cautious. And you can never know God like that. And you'll get into trouble like that. And most of the trouble we have today in Christianity is because of that. I can guarantee you. It's because of misinterpretation of the scriptures. So, Bible seminar is here to just set you on course. We can't cover everything. We'll just cover what we can cover today, but just set you on course. So, I'll endeavor to share as much of the principles of understanding how to interpret the Holy Writ while giving specific examples, and we, you know, have something to work with. Is that fine with you? So, when we go to Luke 24, again, this is Jesus. Jesus, if you want to have a subtitle for this, is how did Jesus teach the Bible? How did Jesus teach the scriptures? In Luke chapter 24, on a road to Emmaus, theologically believed to be the most important road in the Bible, Luke 24 and verse 13, 2 disciples were moving. One is named Cleopas, and another disciple, and they are discussing things. This is the 3rd day after Jesus was buried, things concerning his death, and Jesus comes in their midst and asks, like he doesn't know what is happening, and they ask them. In Luke 24, verse 17, he says, what manner of communications are these that you have with one another as you walk? Now, another thing you're going to find in the Bible is what we call rhetorical questions. Rhetorical questions. Especially in the book of Job. In the book of Job, when God started to speak later about verse chapter 34, when God started to speak, he was asking Job questions. Some of you are familiar with the book of Job. Now, when God asks you a question, how many of you know he doesn't want an answer? In fact, the wisest person to ever have a dialogue with God is Ezekiel. Son of God, son of man, can these bones live? Ah, sir. Is you now? You know. That would be good. So if God asks you a question, he doesn't want an answer. Adam, where are you? You know, he knows where Adam is. Amen. So Paul also employed a kind of writing that employs rhetorical questions. A rhetorical question is a question you don't have to answer. Like if they ask you, are you mad? Have you ever asked you that? Are you mad? My father used to ask me. Let me remember what my father used to ask me. No, it was a certain teacher we had in school used to ask some guy in the computer lab. So they can ask you, are you mad? In fact, 90s parents used rhetorical questions a lot. If your mom was like my mom, they ask you a question. If you answer it, they will say what? Any good damn. Anybody ever have a mother like that? Well, we'll ask you a question. I say, so you're replying, are we mates? You know, you're like, me and you, we are equal. You are replying me. You know, so it is a rhetorical, you just keep, it's good. In fact, most times when an elder person is asking you and they are greeting you, don't, it's rhetorical. Some of you just want to give excuses. So there are questions in the Bible. So the Bible as a material is written answering questions. So imagine when Jesus comes to those guys walking and asks them, what things are you talking about? Do you think he doesn't know what they're talking about? So he knows. They even tell him, are you a stranger? You mean you have just come in Jerusalem? So the Bible seeks to answer questions. For instance, in Matthew 13, wow, did Jesus teach the Bible? Matthew 13 should be verse 34. Jesus had just taught on the parable of the sower and taught on other parables. And then Matthew 13 should be 44, right? 34. All these things spake Jesus unto them in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them. Right? That what happens? That it might be fulfilled. What was spoken by the prophet? Isaiah saying, I'll open my mouth in parables. I'll utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. So Jesus deliberately taught in parables. Earlier, the disciples asked him, why do you teach in parables? And he's saying, because seeing they see not, and hearing they do not understand, lest they see and hear that, you know, they may turn and I may deliver them. Okay? So in other words, what he's saying, the reason for parables is because there's unbelief somewhere. But stay with me. Stay with me. Now, the word parable, now, in the Greek. So now, do you know why I say Greek? Do we know why I say Greek? Now, a parable in the Greek comes from the word what? Parabole. P-A-R-A-B-O-L-E. P-A-R-A-B-O-L-E. Parabole comes from two words. Two words. Para and ekbalo. Or para and ekbalo. Now, para is P-A-R-A. And para means beside. You know. And ekbalo is to throw. Are we together? Ekbalo is ike. B-A-L-O. To throw. Para, across, to throw across. So what is a parable? In a parable, you are trying to explain something by crossing over to another side. So, Jesus will seek to explain spiritual realities by using natural things. For instance, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. You know, a kingdom is not a seed. But the kingdom of God is like. So that is a parable. He's going to explain something spiritual, the kingdom of God, and use a seed, something natural. Now, if you come from there and start saying, every seed means the kingdom of God. A bean seed is the kingdom of God. Avocado seed is the kingdom of God. Not really. For that particular illustration, he will use a seed to explain whatever he wants to explain. This particular text was referenced from Psalms 78 verse 2. Psalm 78 verse 2. Now let me also say something. But it is going to come up later. It's going to come up later. I'll share it later. So it comes from Psalm 78 verse. Let's go there. Psalm 78 verse 2. He says, I will open my mouth in a parable. I'll utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. He said, I'll open my mouth in a parable. Now, the Old Testament is in Hebrew. Genesis to Malachi is Hebrew. Matthew to Revelation is Greek. So, parable there is mashal. M-A-S-H-A-L. Then dark sayings. Dark sayings. Psalm 78 verse 2. Dark saying is chida. Now note this word very well. C-H-Y-D-D-A-H. Please, we are building something, especially in these morning sessions. We want to build something. And then later we'll just take off. Amen. So let's build with me. Stay with me. Don't get bored. Okay? Now, chida speaks of something which is not clear. Okay? like there is a darkness, something which is not clear, dark things. So, Jesus quotes this in Matthew 13 and says, I'll open my mouth in the parable. Right? Dark things. Now, Jesus, who is the light and the word, cannot speak dark things, right? So what the author here actually implied, that the parable is in response to where there is no light. The parable is in response to where there is no understanding. The parable is in response to where there are questions. In fact, this word speaks of questions. Questions. Questions that arise in their heart because the person has not believed. Give you an example. John chapter 3. Can a man enter his mother's womb again to be born again? That's a dark saying. So how does Jesus respond to that dark saying? He says, that which is born of flesh is flesh. You know that's a parable. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Then you bring another illustration. The wind bloweth where it listeth. And you cannot know where it cometh or where it goes. So are they that are born of the Spirit. So what is the reality? Being born of the Spirit. What is the parable? Wind and water. What is the dark saying? Can a man enter his mother's? So, the question that arises on the road to Emmaus will prompt him to answer. And in fact, majority of the writing of the scriptures is in response to questions. The book of 1 Corinthians deals with questions. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, taking people to court. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, fornication and marriage. They ask, is it good for a man to touch a woman? So Paul will say, concerning what you ask me. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, food offered to idols. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, giving to ministers. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, food offered to idols, conduct with those that do not believe. If any of them that do not believe bid you to come for a party, what should you do? That's a question. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, issues of submission. Issues of the gathering. Issues of communion. Questions. The Lord's Supper. Unity. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14. Concerning spiritual gifts. There's a question on spiritual gifts. What are tongues? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Question on the resurrection of the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 and 14, 15 and 12. If the dead be raised not, then your faith is, or our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also in. So if Christ is not raised, then you are not saved. So there is a question on resurrection. So Paul answers that question. The book of Galatians is salvation by faith plus observance of the works of the law. Paul answers that question. So the Bible is a book that answers questions. 2 Timothy 3, 15 and 16. All scripture is written by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof. That's verse 16. Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof. That word reproof is a word that means to give evidence. To give bueno. But that is Pastor Moses' word, bueno. To give evidence. So those writings that you have in your hand are supposed to persuade you. They give you evidence to be persuaded. Now, two ways. You can have evidence so that you believe, or you can have evidence so that you are established. John wrote about this in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Are we still together? Remember, we promised each other, won't what? Won't give up. John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. He says, and many mighty works did Jesus do. He said, if you write, you know, the books will not be enough. But what? Verse 31. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name. So he's saying, I have documented 7 miracles in the book of John. Not because Jesus did only 7 miracles, but I have written 7 miracles so that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And you are going to find that every miracle in the book of John is very specific and speaks about the resurrection. Starting with the one of new wine, John chapter 2. Then there is one of sight, of light. After healing that man who was blind, he said what? I am the light of the world. Amen. So he's saying, I have documented these miracles so that you may believe. And in believing, you may know that you have what? Eternal life. So we can say the synoptic of John is written so that you may believe. The same author now came and wrote another book. His epistle, 1 John. In 1 John chapter 5 verse 23, he now tells us this. 5:13. He says, these things have I written unto you that believe. Now, in 1 John 5:13, what is happening? He's writing to the what? To the ones who have what? To the ones who have what? What did he write, John, so that you what? So he writes to give you evidence to believe. Persuasion. Now, he writes to them that have believed again to be persuaded. What? That believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may what? You may know. That you may know that you have eternal life. So now, when I have believed, he then now writes, or the scriptures now become a material for me to be established in what John calls the present truth. So, both the material for salvation is also the material for establishment. So the believer and the unbeliever all need the gospel to be saved. The unbeliever does not need your testimony to be saved. Your testimony cannot save anyone. We preach the testimony of Jesus Christ. But now when God saved me, what if me I wasn't? Does that mean I don't need God? I need God. So, the Bible is written for me to be persuaded. To be persuaded. J.B. Phillips in that verse 13 says this, I have written like this to you who already believe in the name of God's Son, that you may be quite sure here and now that you possess eternal life. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So he writes that you may know and that you may believe. Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13 also tries to persuade us. We did this in our service recently. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, it says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but warmongers and adulterers, God will judge. It says, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said what? I will never leave you, nor forsake you. What is that about? Persuasion, assurance. God says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. So, if you find that, owanka wanka, if you find that you are not stable, it's because you are not getting into the material for persuasion. Amen. 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 So, you need to be persuaded. I'm here to persuade you. But I'm persuading you from the scriptures. I'm not persuading you from my personal life. I'm persuading you from that because it's what we have been given. Praise the Lord. Let's go back to Luke chapter 24. So, the Bible has questions. And those questions have answers. And those answers are to give persuasion. Luke chapter 24 verse 25 to 27. Jesus said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. All not Christ who have suffered these things and to enter into his glory. And what happened? Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So like I told you, in that road to Emmaus, in what Jesus taught, we get a cue into the teaching ministry of Jesus and how we ought to teach or study our Bibles.
Amen.
Now, some of us study our Bibles. It's not bad to use what is called daily bread, scripture of the day. You know, some of these apps, scripture of the day, they just bring you one verse. I don't know if they go through all the verses of the Bible. I don't know anyone who has ever followed it. Are all the verses represented in the 365 days? It's just the good ones, The ones you can apply in your life, But you see, the authors didn't write it like that. You can't get understanding from a verse. A verse has a surrounding. It has a body. It has a particular communication. What was being said? And you see, like in this generation, this is very funny. How many of you, if you're like on Twitter, right? They can do an interview with someone, right? And the reporters will just truncate statements. They will cut out statements which will start what? They'll just stir you up and they will quote those ones. Anybody ever followed that? It happens a lot in the news. That's what they call a headline. I saw one recently. It was misleading. Coach fired after team winning 132-0. I said, this one is catchy. This one is just drawing you into the article. Now when you start reading, the school of, they have a team, that team has been participating. You're like, get to the point. So they had a team, the coach was fired. This coach had been under investigation previously. He said, this is the reason. Never is okay. Ah! 400 are sick every week. Why are you judging us? 400 is too much. 400 people who are in the diaspora become homesick every week. See, if you are in this generation and you don't know how social media works, I feel sorry for you. Because that's what they do all day. That's what they do. Someone was poking up a headline. He said, the cabinet shoots up to about how many members, I don't know. But really, they just added like 4 new members. The right of headline says it shoots up. Now, if you don't know what the original number was, you say, this country is wasting our resources. You just become angry. For me, that's why I stayed away from the news. It's a personal thing. I stay away from the news as much as I can. I see it all the time. You know, I watch football. A manager, before every game week, they give press conferences, right? About 13, 14 minutes press conferences. 13 minutes. If you go on YouTube, you'll find what the man said in context. But people don't want. They'll go to Twitter. Where the one who is pulling out has their own purpose. Man will speak, they'll ask him a question, he will answer. The one who will quote for you will not put for you what the question was. Am I lying? They'll just quote. Amen. Hallelujah. You know, like how I spoke in the beginning, that your purpose for living in Christianity is not your career. You know, if there's a wise headline, pastor say, pastor tells people not to pursue career. I mean, that's what they do. Let's not be gullible. Let me tell you, fake news is real. And it drives economies, it drives behaviors, it drives emotions. There's the one even, some people even write things which are not factual. 1,000 divorces every month in this court. The court in itself has never wedded 300 people. But someone can say, 1,000 what? Divorces. What is the hyperbole? Amen. We ate fish as much as the sands on the seashore. You know, like, I could eat a whole elephant. This is communication you use every day. Don't allow anyone to bully you with. And you see, you find in the Bible like that. Camel going through the eye of a needle.
Say, God, I don't think we can be rich and serve you.
But that's not what he meant. What that text meant is this. This man came to Jesus who was rich. Asked him, what must I do? And I will inherit life. He told him, have you done the commandments? He said, I've done none of them. In fact, we don't care and I just stick. First one, love your God. Then he told him, okay, sell all that you have and what? Give to the poor. And what happened? That young man went away. Very disappointed and very discouraged. So Jesus said, you see, it is hard. Like, it is, what is the expression? It's impossible. No. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to what? What is the context? There is a rich man whose wealth is his own. Joseph of Arimathea was loaded. That man was rich. Any man who can enter into high offices like that and make a request without first sending an email to set an appointment. You know, there is being rich and there is being wealthy. Yes. When you are wealthy, you have influence with big boys. You know, when you're rich, you may be able to pay your rent. You can eat at Java's and post on Instagram. You may be doing hair of 100K every 2 weeks and you think you're rich. But they are wealthy people. Wealthy people in their phone book, they don't have carpenter, border. Amen. I know, even me have border in my phone. It's okay. We shall get there. Amen. Or inamu, or obutimba wen city. Amen. It's okay. They are big boys. So Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple of Jesus and he had money. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, was one of Jesus' disciples. She had money. In fact, even on the resurrection, she had gone to the tomb. That woman had money. Mukama kuweva Joanna. Awewa tamuzango mwene sawa Yesu. Amen. So, God is not opposed to rich people. God also likes. Yes. Because rich people make things happen. Amen? What do you watch, man? Hallelujah. Got very well. So the Bible is written for persuasion. So we learn something from Jesus' response. When Jesus was responding there in Luke chapter 24, he began from Moses and all the prophets. In other words, Genesis to Malachi. Praise the Lord. When Jesus was explaining or teaching he wasn't using Matthew, he wasn't using Luke, he wasn't using Revelation. He was using Genesis 2, and I'm going to explain what we call Old Testament and New Testament, maybe in the next session. It is not biblical. What Jesus had, what the apostles had, what the early church had, is Genesis 2. Matthew to Revelation are derived from Genesis 2. So those parts of your Bible must also be open. They shouldn't be sticking together. Because that is also the Word of God. In fact, that one is the original Word of God. And the Jewish Bible does not even have Matthew 2. Revelation. So if you do evangelism in Israel and you tell them open Romans chapter 10, they will chase you. What is Romans? They want Deuteronomy. They want Exodus. Amen. They want Leviticus. So a Christian must know all those books. That's why this Bible, you are not only given the ones you like. You are given 66 books. I tell people this. The fact that the 66 books are together, it means they're supposed to be read together. It means they're supposed to be understood together. It means they're supposed to be interpreted. Yes. So to have a full understanding of the Word of God, you must get all of it. So, the first thing is Jesus taught from the Old Testament books of the Bible, like we call them. The next thing you note from there is this. Whereas the Bible may document many things, it is not a book about everything. Write that. Whereas the Bible may document many things, it's not a book about everything. Some of us said this, even me, I've said this. Whatever you want is in the Bible. Anybody ever thought like that? The Bible is not a book about everything. The Bible is a documentation of the Word of God. Write that. The Bible is a documentation of the Word of God. So someone says, I thought the Bible is the Word of God. Not quite. But the Word of God is the reason for the Bible. I'm going to say that again. The Word of God is the reason for the Bible. So write a question. What is the Word of God? What is the Word of? What is the Word of God? Now, please hear these statements very well. The books of the Bible, the books, the 66, are written documents that give an account of God through the ages. I'm going to say that again. The books of the Bible are written documents that give an account of God through the ages. Therefore, the writers of those books had a focus in their intent and writing of the Word of God. I'm going to say it again. The books of the Bible are written documents that give an account of God through the ages. The writers write those books with the Word of God in mind. Now, this is what we call logos, and I'm going to come to it. The first key to properly interpret the Bible is to know that the Bible is about God. Remember, Jesus explained things concerning who? Himself. From where? From Genesis to Malachi. Now, the Bible has support stories, has back stories, has explanative stories, all of which intend to bring out the story of God. So, the Bible is not a mere history. Even if it documents a history, if you approach the Bible just like a history, you'll miss it. The Bible is a theology documented through history. And a history documented in theology. What is theology? Theology is the study of God. Okumanya Katonda. Do you know why I'm saying that? When you get the book of Genesis, for instance, and you read Genesis chapter 1, and you solely read the book of Genesis as a book about history, you'll miss it. You are going to see a snake. You are going to see darkness. God created darkness, He created light, then He spoke, then the woman. Then you are going to ask, where did Cain get his wife? Because you're reading it as what? A history. You don't know that the person who documented the book of Genesis was not the first man. It wasn't the second, the third, or the tenth. But it documented the beginning. Moses documented the beginning to bring out a theology, not to explain a history. So if you look at the book of Genesis to understand evolution, you are going to crash. Say, dinosaurs died in Genesis 1-2. Go and wash your head in the pool of Siloam. You have knocked a stone. and uprooted it from the ground. He's not trying to write a theology to you. When Joshua is writing and say, "Oh, son, stand still over Gibeon," you say, "Ah, Joshua." And the Bible is a lie. It's the earth that revolves around the what? The Bible tells us, "Son, stand still." Whatever. You're forgetting at that time, the knowledge of the day was that it is the what? The sun that is moving. And the earth that is standing still. And because the Bible is honest, God did not change it. He left it there. There is a story that there was the miraculous. The theology is that God has power. It's not science. Is it the sun or the what? Or the earth? Are you understanding what I'm trying to talk about? So if you just go with history, you'll miss it. Also, if you just go with theology without history, you'll also. For instance, Moses wrote very many different laws on dressing. In fact, let me go with Paul. Yeah, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is the example I wanted to give. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul wrote and instructed women to cover what? No one has fulfilled that scripture here. I think I've only seen one person. Two. Women should cover what? I taught that thing in the Pauline lecture. Some guy was trying to argue with me. I said, I tried to explain to him, he didn't want to understand. So I left him. Paul was teaching submission. Paul teaches submission using covering. And he speaks about submission of the husband or the church. In fact, let's just read a few things there. Because these are things which disturb people. The guy who was harassing me on women wearing trousers. I told him, you know, I have like 5 verses where men in the Old Testament were wearing skirts. Including the priests. I must you come in my inbox and... Some of those things were just cultural. Now, this is the question you ask yourself. For instance, for the case of trousers, I wish in the next session, let me try to look for a few verses. This is the question you ask yourself about trousers. Why did Moses tell women? Actually, he didn't say trousers, in fact. He said, "A woman shall not put on what pertaineth to a man, neither a man what pertaineth to." So for us, what pertaineth to a man is what we thought it is, trousers. Yet there is a whole nation that wears kilts, skirts. So we say, what pertains to a man is, and what pertains to a woman is. Now you fail to ask yourself a question, why did Moses write that? The children of Israel entered the promised land. There were other pagan nations. Those pagan nations had homosexuality happening there. They had all this LGBTQ was there. You had women men acting like women. So Paul wants them to have a distinction with the people in those lands. And he tells them, for you, don't do yourself. Because these people are doing it because in their culture, men are being with men and the men are acting like women and the women are with women. So to not follow with this habit of that day, I would have that men will not put on what? And the people he was writing that to were not believers. You know, you're a parent. Some of you, when you're a parent of toddlers and young children, the reasons you give them for not doing certain things, are they good? Are they right? For instance, you can say, don't go over outside, over father. I don't know, they are some weird things you use so that your children don't do certain things, right? Why? Because at that age, you cannot tell them. You just tell them these are for big people. These are for... Why? It's like that. Amen. So when you have people who don't have the Spirit of God, you just give them instructions. Say, like the government. You see, when the government is making rules, they're not making rules for people who are born of the Spirit. You know? So So they will say, don't do this, don't do this. Don't do this, don't do this. Because not everyone is like you. And they have the Spirit of God in them. They put a sentence on theft. You are not stealing. Do you know why you are not stealing? Because you have the Spirit of God. There is another person who needs to be told. If you take what is not yours, 5 years in prison, right? So, those laws are put in place. So now, the reason why is one of the most important questions you ask yourself before you get understanding. Why did Paul say that women should not cover their heads, and men should do what? Not cover their heads. Because he was teaching about submission. That is 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Amen. Now, in fact, when he finished all that discourse, in verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 11, he says, but if any man seem to have a contention, he said, we have no such custom, neither do the churches of God. So you're saying, okay, if you're contentious about covering, because a woman was a married woman. Now, in this case, actually, it's a married woman. A married woman in that culture at Corinth showed that they were married or they were under authority of a man by covering their head. Amen. And as simple as that. But today, you have people arguing and they have created denominations on head covers. I told you the same thing with trousers. Just that. It's an issue of interpretation of scriptures. So, the word of God, going back, is communicated in words. The word of God, the logos. I'm going to explain what the word of God is. Remember, we have a question, what is the word of God? The word of God is communicated in words. So if you miss it on the words, you miss it in the word of. And also write this. The words that communicate the word of God are words of men. Amen. Amen. So it is the words of. That word, the word of God is logos. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And the Word was made flesh. John 1:14. Before that, in the Word, John 1:4, is life. And life is the light of men. So the Word of God, the Logos, is light. Okay? The Word of God, Logos, means intentions. Write this. Means intentions. Thoughts, mindsets, or a mindset is expressed. Amen. Now, let me see if you have been attentive. What have I said? The word of God is thoughts, intentions, what you have in mind. Actually, not the word of God, logos. Logos. Logos is a Greek word for word. It is beyond what is scribbled. It is beyond a word. It speaks of intent, intention, mindset. Now, remember I told you that the authors of the Bible wrote with what? Something in, right? So Moses gets his pen to write the book of Genesis with something in. What he has in mind before he writes his logos. Please look at me now. Which implies that logos even precedes the written word. Right? The intention of writing precedes what is written. So you and me ask ourselves this question. Why did Moses write Genesis? Let's first make it general. Why is Genesis to Malachi written? The reason why Genesis to Malachi is written is logos. If you don't have that logos in mind, you cannot understand Genesis to Malachi. That is why you have people who have degrees in theology,
masters and PhDs, and they are unbelievers.
That is why you have people like Paul, who was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Do you know what Pharisee of Pharisees means? The man had split the Torah. He knew it, cover to cover. All these Pharisees, a scribe. Do you know what a scribe is? A scribe means a teacher of the law. In fact, in some places they call them lawyers. Now, you know lawyers are learned people. You have read things. You have read the law. Now, I believe if you're a lawyer and you're on top of your game, not these ones just starting, I think they know the whole law. Right? And they know the interpretation. And they know the precedents for all those laws. What cases, how to... They know it. So, when Paul says, I was a Pharisee of a Pharisee, I was zealous. He said, when it comes to the law, there's nothing I didn't accomplish. So Paul knew Genesis to Malachi. But why was he an unbeliever? Because he didn't know the Logos. The reason. So what is the Logos of the Scripture? We go back to that 2 Timothy chapter 3. In verse 15, Paul says this. Please, get this introduction where it is going to help you in your life forever. He said this in 2 Timothy 3:15. He told Timothy, from a child, you have known the Holy Scriptures. The separate writings, the ones that are set apart. Genesis to Malachi, not the Apocrypha. The ones that are set apart. You have known the Holy Scriptures. And they are able to give you insight. They are able to make you wise. To what? Salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So let me ask you a question. What is the Logos of the Scriptures? Wonderful. Salvation through faith in? So let me do something which you are going to love. The Logos of the Scriptures is salvation through what? So I start. Now, I go back. What is the Logos of Genesis? So let's expound it a little bit. This is where we start to say that the particular books of the Bible have a context. Have what? A context. Which they try to explain. In there, he says Jesus began from Moses and all the... So what else do we know now? Number one, we know that he taught from the Old Testament scriptures. Which means the message of salvation is in Genesis to Malachi. Amen. It's not in Matthew. Well, it doesn't begin in Matthew. It's in Genesis 2. Have we said that? Two. Bible study, Bible teaching begins where? At the beginning, which is? So everything must be explained in the context of the beginning. Because every explanation is derived from the beginning. Amen. You know, Jesus would have begun from Malachi 3 and say, you know, I'll send a messenger of the messenger. Or he would have begun from Isaiah. But where did he begin from? Now, why do you think he began from Genesis? We're going to come back to it. This pattern of Jesus explaining from Genesis did not first start here. Go to Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, in the temptation of Jesus, is Jesus the Word of God? Is Jesus the Word of God? John 1:1-4, John 1:12-14, John 1:18, John 1:17. And the other one is Revelation 19:3. The Word of God, Jesus. Is Jesus the Word of God? Is He? Let's see what Jesus did when He was tempted. Oh! Let's see what the Word of God did when He was. And you compare with what you do when you're what? Matthew chapter 4. When he was hungry, which happens when you're fasting, amen, the devil came unto him and told him what? To turn the stones into bread. In Matthew chapter 4 verse 4, he answered and said, it is written, it is what? Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That quotation comes from Deuteronomy chapter 8 verse 3. Please note that. Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of proceeds from the mouth of God. In verse 6 and verse 7, when the devil took him to a high place and told him to fall down and God will send angels to worship, God will send angels to save him, what did Jesus answer? Verse 6, Matthew 4, 6 and 7. He said, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall bear his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up. Jesus said, verse 7, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy. Now, so the first temptation was a temptation on his flesh, like he was hungry. Okay? Then the devil challenged him to show power. How many of you have ever fallen for that temptation? They say, if you're a man of God, show. You know, few of us think about it as a temptation. I remember one guy, I was somewhere, and this guy came with my friend and said, ah, this guy is a man of God, he has the word. The guy said, hey, do you have power? No, interesting. This guy who is asking me is a born again. He's old, he even had gray hair and a bald head. But gray hair of like 40 years. That nice. So he told me, this is a bald head. You make hair grow on my head right now. If you have a word. This is not an unbeliever asking. This is a Christian who has been in church for years. Now some of us don't know that is a temptation. Right? It is a temptation. Because miracles have a purpose. You know when they told Jesus, you are a son of God, release yourself. Release yourself. You are there saving others, save yourself. Or, physician, heal. So, what did Jesus say? It is, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. But this is the interesting thing about the second temptation. The second temptation, the devil quoted from Psalm 91. Say, the devil knows the word. The devil quoted from Psalm 91 verse 12. I'm going to say, David, your father wrote it. That God will give you strength. Now, some people say that devil misquoted. No. The devil did not misquote. He quoted King James. The only issue is the devil quoted out of context. So he quoted Psalm 91 verse 12. Jesus, the word of God, answered from Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 16. And he said that thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. Which implies the context of Psalm 91 is Deuteronomy. Or the context of the book of Psalms is. So the context of a text is not just the verse before. The context of a text is all the other books of the Bible. In fact, the books before. Because the inspiration of the psalmist is in the Torah. So whatever the psalmist wrote, he got from the Torah. Whatever the prophets prophesied, they prophesied from the Torah. We are going to see an example. Jeremiah prophesied from Deuteronomy. Daniel prophesied from Jeremiah. So to understand Daniel, I must understand. Let's do all of it very well. To understand the epistles, I must understand the book of Acts. Because If you go to Romans chapter 1 and find there Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, you ask yourself a question, who is Paul? The book of Acts helps to introduce Paul. But if you just started from the book of Acts, you are going to find people speaking in tongues. You are going to find Samaria. You are going to find Philip. You are going to find Matthew. Who is John? Then the four Gospels, which will be what? The context of that will introduce those apostles. So in the four Gospels, you find a genealogy of Jesus. So you find the Jesus coming in the four Gospels. You say, where is Jesus coming from? You go back to the prophets. Malachi speaks about the coming of the Messiah, Isaiah. So the prophets become the background for the four Gospels. The four Gospels become the background for the book of Acts. The book of Acts becomes the background for... Let's make it more microscopic. Why do you have prophets? You have prophets because there is a time where, and I'm going to explain who prophets are. Are you ready? I'm going to explain who prophets are in the second session. Prophets are not just people who see your phone number.
Biblical.
They are prophets. The second group of prophets, like you have the Jeremiahs, you have the Ezekiels. They are speaking about a predicament of Israel versus the promise that God gave. So the background of their prophecy is that God will deliver Israel from captivity. So their background become the books of. Let even just start maybe Moses. I've not put Judges and so on, because you come from Judges, okay? Okay, what do you have before Judges? You have Joshua. Why? Because Joshua followed Moses, a generation that did not know God. Then the people became wicked because they did not have teachers. They went into captivity of their enemies. So God arose men in it every now and then to deliver them. So you have Judges. Then after that, you have a Samuel who comes in. And then the people ask for a king. And then kings begin. But the kings are also a foresight of the King of Kings, whose kingdom has no end. Are you seeing this? So we are coming to the books of Moses. What's the last book of Moses? Deuteronomy. Why do you have the book of Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy in the Greek is Deuteros Nomos. In fact, the naming of the books of the Bible is Greek. Genesis, Genosos is Greek. Exodus, Deuteros. Deuteronomy is Deuteros Nomos. Deuteros means second or true, and then Nomos means law. So the book of Deuteronomy is the second law. Why is there a second law? Because there was a first law which they broke. Now, watch this. So you have Deuteronomy, okay? What do you have before Deuteronomy? Numbers, So, God rescues Israel in Exodus. They cross the Red Sea and they enter into the wilderness of Zin, Kadesh Barnea. In Kadesh Barnea, they what? They rebel against God in the wilderness. And the whole generation dies. Except for those who are 20 and below and their children. Right? Then what happens? There is a second river. There is a second river. What's the name of that river? That river is called Jordan. The second river, Jordan, is where that generation now crosses into the promised land. However, as they cross into the promised land, they were never circumcised. They did not know the law. So they were circumcised, and God re-echoes the law, and he calls it the second law. That's why you have the Ten Commandments in the book of Exodus chapter 20 and in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Because this second generation did not know the law. So he brought it again. He brings another chance for them to believe. Deuteronomy. Stay with me. Now that prefigures something very significant in the New Testament. Before Jesus comes, there is a forerunner called who? John the Baptist. Look at the sequence. John the Baptist goes into the wilderness and is preaching a certain message. Then he does a baptism where? He does a baptism in Jordan. Now, again, the wilderness, you have the wilderness of sin. He's preaching a message of repentance. Then in that river Jordan, in his baptism was his message. And that message was a message of what? Salvation. That where the first group failed to believe the Lord and enter, where the first Jesus, Joshua, whereas they crossed the Jordan into the promised land, it was not the promised land. Because God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us would not be made perfect. The psalmist says in Psalm 95, that if Joshua had given them that rest, it would not have been written, there remaineth another day to enter into his rest. Hebrews chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 4. Then he says, them that believe now enter that rest. Why? Because there is another Joshua. Joshua is Yeshua. So this Joshua too comes with those same patterns. Through the wilderness. Or rather, he goes through the Jordan. Right? Right? Representing a baptism which Moses was supposed to give them. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. They are baptized into a cloud. They are baptized into Moses. Right? But they did not believe. So Jesus comes, goes through that, and then goes through that wilderness. And then comes with a message that now the kingdom of God has come. So that message you have from the beginning is not very different from the one Jesus is bringing. We're entering the promised land. So what is the context? Now the context of Deuteronomy is a second law to a people who have disobeyed the first law. So God brings it back again. This is going to give a background to the new covenant we're going to handle in the second session. That there is a new covenant because there is an old covenant which they did not believe. So God brought it the second time. It's not different. So that they can now believe. Now why is that like that? Because there is an exodus. There is now an exodus. An exodus means to be transferred from one place to another. Okay? And he speaks about Jesus' disease. That exodus. Moving from darkness to light. That's an exodus. From Satan to the kingdom of God. From the flesh to the spirit. Romans chapter 8. That's an exodus. So there's an exodus. Which if you have read. Was not supposed to be too long. But because of unbelief. It became long. So that length of 40 years becomes God's long suffering. Becomes God's patience for men to believe. Not his punishment for unbelief. And that's the Ark of Noah. 120 years of God's long suffering. In fact, 120 years is not God's long suffering. God doesn't give up after 120 years. 120 years is God's long suffering, represented by a man now who is representing him, Noah. So Noah's long suffering was 120 years. After 120 years, they're going to call him Mufi. But you can't wear out God's long suffering. So these messages are not just coming up. This is the thread of the scriptures. This is what Jesus does to them on the road to Emmaus. Hey! Did not our hearts burn within us while he opened unto us the scriptures? Then he opened their understanding that they may understand the scriptures. That the mindset was now opened. So you mean Exodus is this and this is this and this is this. And when that mindset was opened and they were able to what? To put the scriptures together and make sense of it. And that's how you interpret the Bible. I say, hey, this is it. So if I go back, why is there an exodus? Because there is a bondage. So in Exodus chapter 3, the reason God called Moses, said, go and deliver my people. So remember, it's a book of Sal. So God deliver my people. They are in exile. Why are they in exile? Because in Genesis, God told a certain man called Abraham, who was in covenant with him. Oh, I wish I had time to explain what covenant is. Who was in covenant with him. That your seed shall be strangers in a land. But which seed? In Genesis chapter 12, I promised that seed before it comes. that your seed, you know, you make your blessing and you'll be blessed, you know, and so on and so forth. Your seed shall be like the stars of the cloud. And God gave him a promise. And that promise was not children. That promise was faith in Christ. That promise was the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul writes to us in Galatians chapter 3. Who have received the promised Spirit. So there is a need for an exodus because there is a bondage, but they are supposed to be taken out from bondage because God promised something to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, concerning his seed. Because in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, he talked about Abraham believing God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And he also spoke that I know this man Abraham will teach his seed in the ways of the Lord. So that same righteousness that comes by faith from Abraham will also be the template by which his seed receives salvation by faith. But why is that like that? Because actually, there is another seed that was actually promised in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The seed of a woman. Same story. A seed of a woman shall bruise his head. And it shall bruise his heel. Why is there a seed of a woman? There is a seed of a woman because there is a tree of life. You are supposed to eat of the tree of life. Figuratively, you're supposed to believe, and when you believe, you'll have life. So because, again, Adam and Eve disobeyed, there remains a place for redemption. That place for redemption is a redemption in the seed. But it's not coming from nowhere. Let me tell you, what I'm saying now, in more detail, is what the apostles were teaching. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Corinthians. That's how you write a letter to someone whom you have taught. Because everything you write to him, you are sure he knows what you're talking about. It's just a reference. It's like a tutorial. You know, a tutorial is not the textbook. So Genesis to Malachi is where that message, that gospel is. Play for me, I close. So, in explaining the scriptures, we learn that Jesus began from Genesis. In his answering the devil, he answered from the second law, Deuteronomy. In Matthew chapter 19, the Pharisees came unto Jesus, tempting him, concerning a question on divorce. Look at that. They asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for any cause? Then Jesus told them, have you not read? Let's just read that. He asked them, have you not read? Verse 4. That word read means anaginosko. It means, have you not paid attention? He's not saying they have not read. They know the law. They know Deuteronomy 24. That's why they were asking him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? They are not asking because they don't know. But he's going to answer them because they don't understand. So just because you quote the Bible doesn't mean you understand what it is saying. He says, have you not read? He that made them from the beginning made them male and female. Genesis 1:27. That's where he has gone. The question they are asking is in Deuteronomy. He goes to the context. He that made them in the beginning, Genesis 1:27, made them male and female. And he said, for this cause shall man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. And then he says in verse 6, wherefore they are no more twain, but they are one flesh. Then he says, what therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Then they ask the question,
why then did Moses
ask us or command us to give a writing of divorcement and put her away? So he tells them this.
This is the context of the law on divorce. This is why people divorce. Oh, this is why Moses put there a provision for you to divorce.
He said,
because of the hardness of your heart.
So a man is divorcing because of unbelief. Which means this answer has gone beyond marriage between man and woman. He said, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But in the beginning, it was not so. What really Jesus was teaching? He was teaching his union with the church. Because in that union with the church is the one where God joins. In the marriage of God and the church, he joins. That's why we read in Hebrews chapter 13. In that marriage, I will never leave you nor forsake you. In that marriage, there is no divorcement. You're not understanding. Why is there Genesis 1:26? Because God said, Genesis 1:26, let us, this is the intention, make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion. What is the image of God? The image of God is Colossians 1:15 to 18, Christ in us. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5 to 8. The image of God. He calls him the image of the invisible God. So what is the context of Genesis 1:27? Man in the image of God. God in man. In an inseparable union. You're asking me about women. But you see, you're asking me about divorce. But that is not your problem. Remember, your problem is unbelief. And unbelief has to be in the gospel. What is the gospel? That if you believe, you'll have eternal life. What is the gospel? That if you believe, the Spirit will indwell you. That is the gospel. That is the gospel that any man joined to the Lord, 1 Corinthians 6:19, 1 Corinthians 3:16, they are one spirit with him. That's the marriage. That is the image of God in a man. So he says, in this thing, this is where you're supposed to go. God created them male and female, so he introduces the new creature. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things are past. Behold, all things have become new. Paul says in Galatians that male and female do not profit anything but the what? The new creation. So there is no male and female. So he's killing two birds with one stone. In your generation, in your law, in your society, in your culture, you treat the women as less. This is what I'm telling you. In the new creation, there is no male nor female. In the new creation, God created them male and female. There is man and woman. There is no distinction. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, that distinction is taken away. So they are one. But because of your unbelief, you thought the woman is even less. Why? Because of unbelief. Because of not having the new creation. Because of not having the image of God. You now say, a man can wake up in the morning and divorce his wife. What about the wife? See, the issue is unbelief. So let me sort the root. He said, haven't you read? You're quoting Deuteronomy, but Deuteronomy is there because there was a Genesis. He that met them in the beginning met them male and female. For this cause, man shall leave father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Paul speaks about the you know, in Ephesians chapter 5, above that marriage between a husband and a wife. And says, husband, love your wives like Christ like the church. Wives, submit to your husbands also, like you know you do unto the church. Why? Because he speaks concerning Christ and the church. He loved the church as his own body. So it's an illustration of an inseparable union.
It's the gospel. It's the thread of the Bible. From beginning to the end. The same message. That's why we call it the integrity. Stand upon your feet. Mark. That's why we call it the integrity of the word. The word infallible. The word trustable. The word unchanging.
the same. In that same Hebrew, should be verse 6:13. It says Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He was the one in the beginning. Raise your voice and just begin to speak to other tongues. You know, there are things that you hear and you just start to speak in other tongues and pray.